This text from John chapter 2 is very familiar to all of us. Some people will think, what is there to preach about a simple text like that? And yet with God's word, there are always mystery. Mystery far beyond our understanding. So that is why this text is introduced for me this morning. I raise the question, who is Jesus? Generally, if you ask a Christian, they will give you a very thorough and good answers. Maybe our answer may vary a little bit from one to the other. But generally, they will be all very good answers, I'm sure, from your understanding of who Jesus is. Even sometimes to the point of asking a non-Christian, I often have that experience. They also can tell you their understanding of who Jesus is, even though they don't believe him. So generally, I would say many people have some sort of answers to this question. So why particularly this morning, this question, who Jesus is important? Because John's gospel has very detailed and precise definition of who Jesus is. On the whole, if you understand John's gospel, he's trying to put a very important point through to the reader. And the important point that he wants to put through to the reader is who is Jesus in two aspects. The first, of his humanity, and the second, his divinity. This is why so strange and so wonderful when you read John's Gospel. There you understand what John is trying to say to all of us about Jesus' humanity and also his divinity, that he's God. You find when you read all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they are called the Synoptic Gospels. They give a straightforward and a very sequential account of Jesus' life. From the time he was born, baptism, his ministry, his crucifixion and his resurrection. They give you the account from the beginning to the end of Jesus in a very fluent and very fluid way. This kind of orderly fashion we are familiar when you read the first three Gospels. But not in the case of John's Gospel. John's Gospel was unusual. He didn't keep to the same format as all the other three. And also he was unconventional in the way he set out the gospel. In fact, I would say John took liberty in writing this gospel. I'll give a very quick example. Example, if you're familiar with John's gospel, you find in chapter 2, and the passage we are just reading, if you continue to read that, you'll find that Jesus suddenly found himself in Galilee, and then also in Jerusalem at the same time, quite quickly. And there he overturned the money changers and set free all the animals and so on. John wrote it in chapter 2 of the Gospel, which is very early in the Gospel. And yet all the other three Gospels, Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark and Luke, tells us that this incident happened at the very end of Jesus' ministry, almost a couple of weeks before he was crucified. So that is why I say John is unconventional. He take liberty to put that passage, that incident, right at the beginning. And he has a reason for it. It's not for me this morning to talk about the reason, but I have given you an example, the unconventional way John has set out his gospel. His unconventional way is not to give a chronological account of Jesus' life from beginning and end. He picked and chose. He picked some of the accounts and miracles and his teaching. And in order to do that, he conveyed who Jesus is, his humanity and his divinity. He wrote this gospel not because of the biography of Jesus, but because he wanted to point out to future believers, future Christians, when he's gone, when John is gone, they will understand this, precisely this point, who Jesus is, by studying his gospel of Jesus' humanity and his divinity. So in today's reading of John Gospel chapter 2 verse 1 to 12, he tells us that this is the first miracle of Jesus. Now, in the whole of the John's Gospel, if you read them thoroughly, you'll be surprised to find he only mentions 7 miracles of Jesus. And we know Jesus from all the other Gospels did much, much more than 7 miracles. But John chose 7, which is very extraordinary. So he said this is the first one. Those of you who understand or who likes numerology, the study of numbers, 7 is quite a significant number in the Bible. It represents, it signifies complete or completion. So John wasn't going to write every single miracle, but he chose 7 very important miracles. Important in the sense that it conveys what he's trying to say. So John understands Jesus has done many, many, because in his last verse in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, he said this: if what Jesus has done were written down one by one, the whole world could not hold the books that could be written. And that is no exaggeration. There was so much that Jesus has done. And John is not belittling what Jesus has done. He said that point very clearly. What Jesus has done is enormous, that the whole world, the books, could not hold it. So we are looking at this first miracle, which is not written by all the other Gospels, surprisingly. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you look and you refer to them, they don't mention about this first miracle of turning the water into wine. It is John who recorded this because he felt that it was important. It was important to the point that not only because it is the first miracle, and we all know how important anything comes first. When we buy our first house, we remember that house very well. When we buy our first car, I remember my Volkswagen, how I love that Volkswagen even to today. I remember the number plate, KJK466K. This is the kind of significant how important it is, that when you love something the first time you have something, how you loved it. Because John put this miracle here in the very as the first miracle in his in his understanding, because he wanted to explain who Jesus is, and that is what we are going to hear today. In many ways, those 7 miracles that John put in his gospel, according to him, each of them, if we go ever have the chance to go through them, you'll find each of them convey Jesus, who Jesus is. He is a human, and yet he is God at the same time. Something which many of us and many people has not been able to understand, how it is possible for Jesus to be a man and a God, and God at the same time. So it is for us also, for us to understand. This first miracle, the setting was a wedding, where there must be a lot of eating and drinking. We all know that when we have been through wedding feast. This incident, first incident, shows the humanity side of Jesus. Jesus is not a recluse, indifference to the world. He's not uninterested in the social events of the world around him. He's right in the middle of everyday life, the normal happening. In this case, it's a marriage feast. Marriage is something God has laid down the law and the commandment that a man, woman should marry and have children. It is a law and a happy occasion to be celebrated. And in all accounts, we were told that he was invited, his disciples was invited, and his mother Mary was invited to this wedding feast, and so are other people. Living a Christian life means that very often we have to be involved in this world. We are meant to do what is socially what we are supposed to do. We are not recluse. We are not separated from the world, because this is the world that we were put in. So we are meant to participate. Then there's nothing wrong with it. This, knowing Jesus and following his example, this is exactly what he did. Yet in this world, we also must always remember as Christian, the Bible keeps reminding us that as Christian, this world is not our permanent home. There is a wedding feast far greater and grander than any feast that we can ever imagine. And it's waiting for us in heaven, where we will sit with Jesus in this great banquet. Christians are again reminded, although we live in the world, this world, we must not hold too tightly onto this world. Because all the things in this world will pass. What will remain forever is the spiritual and heavenly things. Fame and fortune will pass. Power and riches will also pass. At the end of our lives, as we came into this world with nothing, we shall go out of this world also with nothing. Many famous, rich, and beautiful people have found out at the end of their life. And we, in a way, learn, see their sigh and their regrets. But we are blessed because we are rejoiced to know that Jesus is our Lord. And he has prepared a place for us. And we have this eternal promise of God, of his everlasting grace and purpose. That is something as Christian we rejoice. In attending this wedding, Jesus also showed to us that as Christian, what is good and wholesome in this world, we can participate. But what is not good and not wholesome, Christian must steer clear of them. Jesus has lived a life of an ordinary Christian, an ordinary person. So as ordinary Christian, we too must live a life like him. He appreciated the beauty of this world and all its social customs. This is who he is as a human. So we are also encouraged to follow his example, to live like him. Now I come to the point, which is some of the poignant situation in this verse, in this passage. In verse 3, Jesus' mother, said to Jesus, they have no wine. It is quite an extraordinary thing for Mary to say to Jesus, because after all, they are just guests in this place. Her remark to Jesus of the dire situation of the wedding feast was really, to me, a request to Jesus to do something. This simple request tells us quite a lot about Mary, who knows her son, Jesus, well. and familiar with his many unconventional, unusual ways. She must have seen many strange things that he has done around their home in Nazareth. Although we have to accept that there is no record of that in the Bible, nevertheless, when I read this passage, it seems to imply here that her experience of Jesus, her son, that she have known him, that he can do unusual things. That is why she asked him, they have no wine. It is a very embarrassing situation. Mary must have known for many years since Jesus was born, more than anybody else, that this unusual son, her unusual son, has got unusual power to do things. That is because we read between lines, and it's okay to read between lines, even though it's not stated, but it implies that way. These lessons I learned, that Mary asking Jesus to do things, is that in our everyday life, we need to ask other people to do things. If we don't ask, things will not be done. If we ask, it will turn out very unexpectedly. Good, often. Mary knows about Jesus' capability. She asks, even though she does not know what he will do. But she trusts him to help. In this way, we see the humanity of Jesus also. Jesus is always willing to help in any situation. This is obviously known to his family. And how often, Christian, we are so unwilling to help. We are reluctant to take up responsibility, even when asked. If we are true followers of Jesus Christ, we must learn about Jesus' willingness to do things when asked. That is the human side of him. We also learn from here about Jesus as God of his divinity, because God will always answer our prayers. I use the word always answer our prayers when we pray and ask him. Our prayers have all sorts. Usually it's when we can't do or cannot decide, we ask God. Or when we're in trouble, we ask God. Something that we find that we can't do, so we turn to God in prayers. God will help us if we are faithful to him, because he's always willing, like the way Jesus behaved, willing to help. Verse 4. I don't know about you. When you read the reply of Jesus to his mother, when you first read it, it's a bit shocking. Woman, what have I to do with you? He called her woman, so instead of mother. So, woman, what have I to do with you? Or with thee? In an everyday language, in the sort of modern language, I can paraphrase it like, you must not tell me what to do. So that's what Jesus is telling the mother. You must not tell me what to do. Whichever way you take in the reply of Jesus to his mother, there's an element of shocked, almost rude. You don't speak to mother like that. No sons of daughter can speak to the mother like that. It is disrespectful and is dishonoring. Yet we have to learn this, that what Jesus said is correct. Why so? He has a very good reason to reply to his mother like that. It tells a lot about who he is. First of all, I look at Mary. Mary, in my opinion, almost abused her position as mother. She knows that the son is very good at listening to what he say, ho tang wa, we say, Chinese would say. He's very good at listening to the mother's, whatever mother said. So in a way, she abused her position, telling him what to do. And in abusing her position, she doesn't understand another part of him, which is the divinity part of him. She sees him probably as a human son. And how often we abuse position like that, when we are over familiar, we force things through for our benefits, and we push through, speak more and over people, even then we don't have the right reason or the right on our side. Mary, I believe, has crossed the line of using her position as mother to ask her son Jesus to do what she wants. She knows what she wants. Rather than wait for him to offer, this part is very important. When Jesus said, "You must not tell me what to do," it's what he's saying is that you cannot tell God what to do. Suddenly, Jesus is God. He's no longer just son of Mary. He's God. He's above her. She's not under her. She is not to tell him what to do. It's not the place of a human to tell God what to do. It's something that Christian often we have to learn again and again. No matter how close we are with God. Because we must always remember we are just human and God is divine. Mere human cannot tell God, the divine God, what to do, nor demand what we want. Everything has to be done according to the will of God. He knows it all. Sometimes I think we fail, some of our prayers we fail. It's precisely on that point. The point that because suddenly we become selfish and we are demanding unreasonably from God the Father, demanding that he bends to our will, he give what we want, and yet at the same time, we are very unwilling to listen to him and hear what he got to say or ask, "What is your will?" So I believe Jesus' reply to her, his mother, is correct. He is God, above her, he is divine. No one tells him what to do, not even his earthly mother. This particular point is most important to us Protestants. Because we do not pray to Mary, part of the problems with Roman Catholic, they pray to Mary, because they say Mary then can then ask Jesus to do what you want, what she wants. Now that is very contradictory to what the Bible says. And the same thing, Catholic pray to saints, the same. The saint might go and ask God, somehow twisting God's hands. But that is not what the Bible teaches. This is not what Protestants believe in our theology and doctrine. The severity of Jesus' reply to the mother, it is absolutely right and correct. Because no one should ask God to do anything against his will. The decision rests entirely upon him. God does what he wants, and no one tells him otherwise. And in this way, What Jesus said to Mary was a kind of rebuke to her. You must not tell me what to do. Here we catch a glimpse of Mary, who really did not understand Jesus' divinity. She sees him as a superhuman human being, maybe. We see also this happen at the cross when Jesus was crucified. Mary, up to that point, still do not understand his divinity, that he can take away the sins of the world. So we now understand why this particular phrase, rebuke, if you like to call it a mild rebuke of Jesus to Mary, you must not tell me what to do. It's our understanding of who Jesus is. We cannot tell God what to do. Not even the mother can tell him what to do. But the following of that sentence is also equally important. He says this: my hour is not yet come. That is very, very important. This is a typical behavior of God. And Jesus has behaved that exemplary. The hour is set by God. The time is set by God, not us. No one can push it any quicker or attempt to slow it down. In all creation, everything is depending on God's will. His timing is perfect. No one knows the timing better than him. So Jesus revealed in this sentence, phrase, that he is God. He has a certain time. He knows the timing. He knows the hour. Then in verse 5, we found Mary telling the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. This statement is important. In some sense, Mary acknowledged Jesus' rebuke, but yet she somehow has faith in him, because she has seen, she experienced and seen evidence in the past. She knows that he is capable of anything. And also, at this point, we also see that she understands she has no authority over him. And she and the servant must wait for his instruction and command. Do whatever he tells you to do. So she and the servant have to wait for Jesus to command them what to do. This understanding of utter dependence, of waiting upon God, is most important lesson that we can learn. Because this shows how God is. Also, we learn through this incident God's character and Jesus' character of divinity. No one can hurry God or him, nor tell him what to do. It must be his time and his decision alone. My hour has not come. Now I come to a quite an important part of the gospel, of this incident, a miracle, is verse 7 and 8. It's important because I was reading as other translation of the Bible, not just on the King James Version. King James Version is good, but sometimes, you know, I have to look up my dictionary to find out what is firkins. And this is a word that we don't use. And many of my dictionaries actually don't have that word, firkin, in it. So what on earth is firkin? and a stone jar with two or three firkin. So it's the measurement. So one firkin is equivalent to 10 gallons. So two or three firkins means 20 or 30 gallons. Now 20 or 30 of gallons in each stone jar is a lot of water inside. Six, because there are six of them. But I want to look at this in a, share with you this one. Whether you agree with me, you may have to go back and think about this. For me, this part of it is important because it explains certain things to me, and I will share this with you. In verse 7 and 8, the miracle of turning the water into wine. Most of us assume when the sixth jar, stone jar, was filled with 20 or 30 gallons of water, those 20 or 30 gallons of water all turned into wine. That is what the assumption of most people. They all turn into wine, which is an enormous amount of wine. I mean, it's like a mountain of wine, or lake of wine. But I don't believe that's what it says in the Bible. That is where King James Version is not very clear. When I read other version, a more modern version, they explain a little bit more about that. So sometimes, you know, I'm not preaching against King James Version. Please don't think that, because I like King James Version. But sometimes we have to look at the other version, because the other version tells you, modern version, they have more research, and they are more up to date with information and so on. So sometimes they can explain things a bit better. So this is what I'm going to explain to you. In all the other versions, they say that the water was poured into this six jar, stone jars, and Jesus commanded the servants. He said, these are all commands of Jesus. So now Mary is not involved, because Mary is waiting for Jesus' instruction, because that's all his instruction. So after he poured, the water is being poured by the servant, filled to the brim, then Jesus commanded them to draw some water out of the jar. Now, many other translations say they drew water, not wine. They drew the water out of the stone jar. It's not specified in King James. So when the servant carried this water that they drew out of the stone jar, but for some instantaneous reason, that's what miracle is about, this water that the servants carried turned into wine. Because when the servant gave what they call the water to the person in charge of the feast ceremony, and this water, when the person tasted it, it turned into wine. I know maybe some people think I'm splitting hairs a little bit, but I think I'm not splitting hair. Because it is very important for me, and I'm trying to convey that to you, to understand that there aren't six jars of water there which all turn into wine. For me, that would be excessive. They're too much. Everybody will get drunk. It's just too much. Can you imagine 20 or 30 gallons of wine, six of them there? I mean, everybody will have a whale of a time, and there will be a lot of drunkenness. I don't think God will allow drunkenness. That's not for him to let people go drunk. That is the reason why I believe that only those water that's been drawn out will turn to wine. The rest remain as water. That is my assumption. That's the way I understand. And reading, because I read all the other translation, that seems to be what is implied. This is very important. Because we believe that God's gift and blessing. God is always very generous. But his generosity is never excessive. You just remember the story of the manna from heaven coming down so freely like a snowflake coming down from heaven. And John said, God said you cannot take more than what you want. Just what you need for today. Tomorrow they will go rotten. And some people in Moses' time, they're so frightened that tomorrow they don't have any, they don't trust God. Well, we've got so much better, we gather more for the next few days. Hoard. Like a mad hoarding going on. And next morning they found that they all have worms in them. They couldn't eat them. Because they don't believe in what God said. So God is not excessive. He will give his blessing, but never excessive in a way. That is why I always believe that God does not make every Christian a millionaire or billionaire. Because that would be excessive. Because what do we do with billionaires and millionaires with all this money? We will go mad, all of us. And instead of being a good Christian, we become rotten Christian. Bad Christian. So God is never excessive. And I believe that 6 stone jar is excessive. It remains as water. Only what is taken out becomes wine. If they need them. The idea of thing being instant, I don't mean instant noodles and all that sort of thing, instant cash and all that sort of, I mean instant in a sort of moment, in the flip of an eyelid, is quite significant. Because instant often shows the power of God. God is, don't wait for preparation, don't have to prepare anything. He doesn't wait around like scientists, waiting for the result to come. For him, it's not necessary. His act, God's act, is always instantaneous. If he wants to happen, it happens at that particular moment. And this explains a lot to me about many of the mysteries in the Bible that we don't understand. For example, how the world was created in 6 days. Because everything happened instantaneously with God. He doesn't need preparation. He doesn't need to make a model of certain thing. It just happened. And sometimes we ask the question, I'm so sinful, how can I ever go to heaven? But you believe instantaneously when we die, we are transformed into what is acceptable, pure and holy before God. Because with sin, we can't enter into the kingdom of God. We have to be completely holy. And that idea of being completely holy is the instantaneous event that happens when we close our eyes, when we have our last breath. We also, many of us, don't understand how sins can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't actually see the blood of Jesus Christ, but how does that make us forgiven? A lot of these things that we ask question, because those things are instantaneous. They happen exactly when the timing of God happened. So we are puzzles. Certainly non-Christians are more puzzled. Even some Christians are puzzled about this. This idea of instantaneousness about this wine, water turned into wine, I believe that is the way it happens. There are certainly, I will never be able to understand why there are 6 stone jars full of wine lying around. That to me, I cannot understand that. Because I don't believe God is like that. He only give what is necessary. He only give as much as you want, but not in excessive, that you can waste. That is why we find Jesus doesn't like waste. Remember about the feeding of the 5,000. He asked the disciple to go and gather up all the waste. God doesn't like waste in that way. He gave plenty until everybody eat and drink until it's full, but never excessive. The miracle also tells us about our God is a very generous God. In Isaiah 55 verse 1, it says, "The Lord says, come, everyone who is thirsty, here is water, come. You that have no money, buy grain and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, it will cost you nothing." Isaiah understands God's generosity to the point that God is generous. He don't need our money. He don't need money. He don't need us. He just gives to us so generously. In every blessings and spiritual gifts, earthly gifts that we get from God, it comes from Him. But it will come to us because we believe. Finally, I talk about a controversial subject here. This story also threw up a controversy. The controversy is this: is drinking bad? Can Christian drink, or Christian are not allowed to drink? You've heard this particular argument to and fro many, many times over the years. I don't think it's ever been resolved. People, one side gives this excuse. He said, Jesus drinks, doesn't he? Go to a party and drink. In the Last Supper, he drinks the wine from the wine cup. Then the other part says, oh, it's not. There's no alcohol in it. Then the other says, it's all fruit juice. No alcohol. So the argument just going to and fro. I don't think it had ever been resolved. From the time of prohibition and the temperance movement, people think that people are drinking too much. This particular incident, the question or debate, has always been suspended there. It sometimes tears people apart. If you ask me whether I have an answer, I must confess I don't have an answer, and I would not try to give you one. Because I think the question here is almost the same controversy that we have, the ongoing one, such as baptism. Is it going to be an immersion baptism or by sprinkling? Communion, whether we use one cup or many cups. There are all these ongoing debates and controversy which is going on in the church. So it's going to be hard to resolve. And nobody has really resolved them. But I believe one thing. God, although He's generous, He's a very generous God, but He's not excessive. And in many ways, the Bible tells us, and His word is that we should not get drunk. Because drunkenness is sinful. And so is glutton and many other things. Or coveting other people's things. So those are all sinful things that I don't think God wants to tempt us that way to become sinful in a way. But I hope that today's lesson help us one thing, to gain further and further knowledge about Jesus and about God. We see from this very simple miracle of turning the water into wine, Jesus manifests those two personalities in Him. That He's a human and He's God at the same time. And we must learn, keep learning the human side of Him and the God divinity side of Him. So we can never say that we know everything. I know what some of you think when the beginning of the sermon, when I ask,
the question, do you know who Jesus is? Many of you say, yeah, I know a lot.
But this is a thing about the Bible, the mystery about Bible. As we learn from the Bible, each incident, each teaching tells us something new, something we have forgotten, something that we need to revise and know more deeply. So I will end by quoting to you from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It says this, I reckon everything is completely lost. Completely lost, it means gone. That's what Paul says. I reckon everything as completely lost for the sake of what is so much more valuable. There's something more valuable, so much more valuable. And this valuable thing is the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Christian, my brothers and sisters, it is a continuous thing, the knowledge of Him. We will learn and learn. Every time we learn, we are but scratching the surface. And we must always remind ourselves, not be too proud, that we can't hear another sermon about who Jesus is. Because each time, we must learn more knowledge about Him. And in John's Gospel, He conveys that He is human as well as divine God. And the more we learn about Him from the human side, so that we can imitate Him, the divine side, so that we might worship Him and adore Him. So may God help you, help us all, day by day, to acquire and learn more about Jesus, so that we can become more and more like Him. Amen.